from 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." The word of the Lord.
This is unusual today. I just want you to know. I don't want you to get the wrong impression about me, especially if you're visiting here or new today. If you've been coming for a while, those people have been coming for a while. They already have a wrong impression about me. But especially if you're new, I just want you to know that I'm not the kind of person who jumps to the end of the book before reading the book. You know, I don't do that. You know, I never read the ending until I get there. It's something of a moral issue with me. I just don't do that. I'm sure it's a false moral issue, but it's something I don't do. So I'm embarrassed here today because we've just jumped to the end of the book of Matthew without going through it. We're cheating, basically. Notice we're not doing that with the book of Ephesians. You know, by the time we get to the end of that book, you know, we get to read about the spiritual warfare and the fiery darts, we'll really have earned it. But not today. We're going right to the end. We're cheating. Now, why are we doing this? Why do I feel like we need to do this today? Because of 9 very special people. That's why we're doing it today. You have to be something special, you know, because I'm jumping to the end of a book here. It's got to be an important occasion. Sometimes you got to cheat. And we're cheating for an amazing group of people this morning that are here. And I'm going to call out their names now. And because I'm especially addressing my remarks this morning to them, and I've asked, I think I caught most of them, I asked them to kind of come up front. But what we're doing today is we're going to have a baptism and a reception of new members. We call this Entrance into the Covenant Sunday. And so we're going to perform the sacrament of holy baptism on Emily Angela, who's just coming down the aisle, and Camille, who will show up, right? Okay. And we're also going to be receiving Melissa Ann Blizzard, Tim Gillen, Phoebe Kamek, Carrie Love, if she made it today, Gwenessa Lamb, Jill Woolley, and Kristen Holcomb. So they're kind of down here toward the front, I hope, and we're going to be receiving them in. That's what we're doing. Now, we're jumping to the end of Matthew's gospel here because of the way that Matthew wraps up what he's saying. It's truly the climax here. He ends with the commissioning of his disciples. That's all right. She's welcome to stay. Okay. He's commissioning his disciples, Jesus says. He's sending them out. He's telling them what their mission is. It's fundamental to that mission is the sacrament, you notice, of baptism. This is certainly not the last thing that happened before Jesus ascended. Or it's not the last thing that Jesus said. But this is the way Matthew is choosing to end his story. So please understand the significance of that verse 19 there. This is a summary. This is, in a sense, where the whole book has been heading. Matthew, one of the 12, upon reflection, in relaying his account, he wants to tell us that Jesus did all that he did to bring these folks to a point so they can go out and baptize. So what we're doing today is one baptism and 7 or 8 membership entrances of people who are owning their baptism for the first time, one of them for the first time really in her life, and expressing that being owned by joining this local church. So I want us to look at what Jesus is telling us about baptism. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you'd be saying, well, why should we listen to what Jesus is telling us about this? Well, it's because the reason we're all here is because we believe this story is true. And I hope, just in this short paragraph, that you can, that you're sophisticated enough to realize that this passage has the thumb marks of truth all over it. This has the fingerprints of truth on it. You can tell when they say there that the disciples came to Galilee and they worshiped, but some doubted, it says. You wouldn't say that if you were trying to write a story, you realize, and make something up and try and convince people that it's true, because no one would really think that way. They would think that if what just happened happened, that Jesus, this man, died on the cross, and they saw him die, and then he rose again, and they were standing in front of him, you would think that they would believe. We all think that if we were in that situation, oh yeah, sure, we would just believe. You could even translate that, and they doubted. Whether it was some of them who doubted or all of them who doubted, it's startling to us unless you've gone through it. The only reason that they would write it this way is because this is the way it happened. Because you wouldn't know that your heart was that fickle, that you could see these things happen before your eyes and still stand there and not believe. But that is the case. So the only way you would know that is if you went through it and they went through it. So it has the marks of truth on it. So we're going to listen to what this man Jesus said as the end of this story, trusting, believing that this story is true. That he died, he rose again, and he's here to give them an important commission. And so we're going to go through three points about baptism. First, how baptism is really a naming ceremony. That's what's going on when we baptize. Second, how the name received is the name of the Trinity. And the third point is that we're just going to do it. Okay, 3 points. But the first thing to understand is that baptism really is a naming ceremony. What are we doing here? We're renaming people. Okay? Because what we find here in this ending is a statement of the importance of baptism in this whole Christian thing. Okay? The Christian church must be built on people becoming disciples and being baptized. And it's here that we learn that baptism is essentially a naming ceremony. It's a renaming ceremony. Do you ever wonder, you know, you've heard it many times, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is being said there? What do you mean, in the name? What's going on? Well, it's because it gives disciples, baptism does, their family name. The family name of the triune God. That's what's happening. You know, one of the reasons that we baptize babies here is because the Bible makes this out to be a naming ceremony. To put this name on them. And so for children as well as adults, it serves the same purpose. It serves the same purpose baptism does for children as well as adult converts. And that is to tell them to act thereafter like the family that they're in. Okay? It's to say, this is the family that you belong in. Act like you're in the family. And today, each Emily is going to receive, and Camille, the family name, to teach her that the family of God is the family that she belongs in. And that's why some traditions, in terms of baptism, go all the way back. They go so far as to give a new name to someone when they get baptized. It doesn't usually get used after that. It's just for the ceremony. But that was the idea, is to make the statement that the one being baptized is being renamed by God. And in fact, the Council of Trent, back in 1563, they made a law that if a priest was baptizing someone and the name was not the name of a saint, they had to add the name of the saint on to give them this name. Because a lot of that was actually in response to a Protestant custom that was spreading at the time of naming children after characters in the Old Testament. Because people, they had the Bible at that point, they started wanting to name their kids Joshua and Jeremiah and Abraham. And so the Catholic Church, in response, said, well, if the parents insist on that, then there has to be a saint name added on to the end, because it's a naming ceremony. Now, you might be thinking, oh, isn't that a cute point? Disciples get their family name in baptism. What a sweet way of looking at it. But if you think that it's just a cute idea, then you miss the profundity of what's going on here, of what's being said. And it's probably because you don't realize how seriously you take names. You don't realize how seriously you do until maybe somebody gets yours wrong. Then, of course, what's going on? Yeah, don't get the name wrong, all right? It's not me. Okay, I'm not Kamek, I'm Kamek. Right? We got that wrong in the bulletin. We have to apologize because names are a serious thing. But you might get upset about that. Or you may not realize it till one of your friends, X, decides to assume a new name, Y, okay, as some people do when they come to New York. It's part of the New York experience. But if that happens to one of your friends, you might be there. You might have feelings of annoyance or even outrage because you're not Y, you're X. You're my friend. My friend is X, not Y. And you might have trouble dealing with that. Why? Because it's an identity thing that's going on. You just can't do something like that. The friend is messing up the subroutine. It's like, you know, reassigning a variable in the middle of the subroutine. It messes up the compiler. You can't do that. So you might feel like X, now Y, is being pretentious, even though Y, who used to be X, is simply executing his constitutional right to assume the name of his choice, guaranteed to him by the United States. But what you're experiencing there is the power of a name in those feelings. You're experiencing the power because identity is wrapped up in it. If you really want to feel it, try changing your own name yourself, either legally, which is quite radical, or just a nickname that you go by. Because if you do that, some of you have, you'll find that somewhere along the line you'll have an identity crisis. You will be facing yourself in the mirror saying, who am I, really, if you do something like that. So this is the answer to the question of what Oscar Wilde and Madonna have in common. You saw from their quotations there, they both recognize the power of a name to shape a thing, the power of a name to give identity, to define identity. So a change in a person's name means that a radical change in identity has occurred or is to occur in them. The reason to change a name is that something in your very identity is to be changed or has changed. Now, if you see that power in a name, as the Bible does, you'll see that the one who wields the power is the one who does the naming. Now, some of you are coming right along with me because you're like, this is old hat to you. You know, language is all about the politics of power, right? Whoever gives the label has the power to control the Senate. Well, you know what? The Bible agrees with you on that. And that's what's being expressed here. The one who has the power to name has the authority. And that is precisely what the U.S. government was after in giving individuals authority to name themselves. Actually, the United States and the United Kingdom. The United States and England are two of the few countries that actually extend that right to individuals to name themselves. What are they doing? They're trying to preserve the dignity of an individual's identity. They're maintaining an individual's dignity by empowering her in that way to do that. And this is also why, if you start reading through the Bible, as some of you have, beginning of this year, you come very quickly to that Genesis story of God telling Adam to name the animals. Now, if you think that's simply, you know, a cute Sunday story, Sunday school story as well, you know, you're missing the profundity there. No. Because that task that God gave Adam, that God gave to the first of humankind, to perform a taxonomy on the creatures, which is a task, by the way, that brings together both the sciences and the humanities, since doing taxonomy well requires not only a scientific talent, but also a creative use of language. Doing that task was Scripture's definition of what people do on earth to master it. The command to name the animals was part of the charge to be stewards over the creation, vice regents under God, put here to develop the earth. That's what's going on there. And if you're a curriculum writer, you know, looking for a unifying anthropological theme, may I recommend just this, that what humanity does is take authority over the natural world. Now, whether proficiently or poorly, whether beneficently or selfishly, that is what they do. And half the job is giving things their definition, naming things. So Yahweh was giving us authority by giving us power to name. See? So now come back with me to Christian baptism. Verse 19 tells us that in being renamed, we're being owned by God. He's wielding the power over us. We are putting ourselves in God's ownership. By submitting to baptism, we express that authority over our lives, His right to name us, which entails total commitment of the one named. So you see God renaming people who are coming to Him all throughout the Scripture. Happens all the time. Sarai becomes Sarah. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel, right? Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. All through, God is giving them their name. He's taking authority over their lives. They're acknowledging that. He's taking ownership of them. And so those who are about to express their ownership, their membership vows today, some of them recently owning up to their baptisms from long ago, are acknowledging a radical change in their life, an identity. And in accepting this name, you see, they're finding their identity in Him. In a way, they're giving up their constitutional right to name themselves. They're accepting God's triune name upon them. And verse 20, right along with that, tells us that part of this radical change is obeying Jesus' commands. They have been captured by Christ, and they want to obey Him now. That's what's going on here. We know this is something that these people involved know, because we talked to them about it. This is allowing Jesus' authority over them. So in baptism, we are named, we are owned by God. Now, what name are we receiving? And that's the deep part, folks. Because the name is the name of the Trinity, the Triune. Now, this might seem strange to you. Maybe you haven't been raised in a church, or you never quite got this about Christianity. Where did this come from, this thing about Trinity, three and one? Well, you should know that the doctrine of the Trinity comes from, besides these statements like these, like in verse 19, it came from the fact that Jesus kept, in one way or another, claiming to be God. He kept calling Himself God. Now, it might seem strange to you even to hear that Jesus called Himself God, because of a lot of misinformation currently underfoot. But you should know that this is how the doctrine actually came about. And He does it here again, and it's all over this passage. You know, for example, verse 20, you see Him claiming to be with them always. Right? I am with you always, He says. All of you, always. Right after He tells them they're going to multiply. So what He's clearly doing there is making a claim to omnipresence, which an Israelite could only understand as a characteristic of the one true God. There's a claim in that. There's a claim in verse 17. They bow down and worship Him, and He receives it. No whisper of protest from the thoroughbred Israelite who's writing this story. No record of that at all. So it's a clear statement claim through Matthew and Jesus to godhood? Since, you know, if the Old Testament is clear about one thing, it is this, that worship belongs to God alone. So this happened with Jesus. There are other similar places in the scripture where God's characteristics are affirmed of the Holy Spirit. And early church put this together with their experience. Their experience of Jesus and their experience of the Holy Spirit, the experiences they had, it came to be recognized that these were simply experiences with God. And thus, the Trinity of God came to be understood. So here, Jesus explicitly brings the three together. Now, how to say this? It's whenever the triune nature is referenced by somebody in the Bible, as in the case of verse 19 by Jesus, you have to take note, it means something big. It means something big is being brought up. Because the revelation of the Trinity is not something that came easily or quickly. The world had to be prepared for a long time. It was a long time of understanding that God is one before they could even be able to hear that God is one, that God is three in one. It's a heavy word, sometimes something that gets very deeply into who God is. This is the internal community of God that's being spoken of. So referencing the Trinity here is big. It means something big is going on. And when the fact is referenced in terms of a point of life, like here baptism, the scriptures mean us to grow silent and ponder. We should ponder that here in these memberships, in this baptism, that verse 19 is telling us that it's as broad and as deep as the Trinity. That through baptism we have communion with the Trinity. It's a sign of coming into the communion of God. Tells us the Christian life from beginning to end is Trinitarian in nature. Now, before we get to our final point of actually doing it, let me just point this out as well as we close. That, you see, Jesus begins his charge in verse 18 with what seems to be a key statement. They can go around renaming people, these disciples, because he has been given all authority. See, he says that. We go because Christ has authority over everything. Otherwise, we would have no assurance to make disciples. I mean, what we're doing here, you know, there are people out in our community today who are taking a name on boldly in a different way. And what we're doing here, much more quietly, is taking on the very name of God, is the claim. Well, how could we have the assurance to do that? We wouldn't, except that he has all this authority, he says. All authority has been given to me, so therefore go rename. Now, how did he get that authority to rename people? Where did that come from? Well, one clue is that it seems like this is something he's newly received. He doesn't make such sweeping statements early in the gospel. But this is something that he seems to have received since his death and resurrection. All authority has been given to me, so now, so rename. And that's the answer, folks. That Jesus received the power to rename Melissa Ann and Phoebe and Jill by taking their names on the cross during that crucifixion. See, he took their names because he took their place. What they would have received, he received instead. He took their names so that as the Father looked down on that cross, he saw Tim, he saw Kristen, he saw Emily. And because he saw one who bore their names, they have, in gratitude and welcoming joy, bowed their heads to in turn receive his name, the very name of God. So that's what's going on today. And although most here have already been baptized, they're acknowledging it by joining this community in membership. That's what's going on. They're receiving the family name of God and shall be known by this name all their lives. Okay. Can I ask you to come up, Alan, and are Emily and Camille ready? No, they're not. They are being rushed forward. Okay. That's right. Cause... What? Okay. Are they nearby? Okay, let's have the folks who are being received into membership come forward now. Can I ask the elders who are here also to come up, Tony and Roland? Okay. Wonderful to see you.
You can just step behind me.
There you go. Okay. As applicants for admission into the Church of God, the session has examined and approved of these folks who are being cordially welcomed into the household of faith. And all of you who are here present to make a public profession of your faith are to assent to the following declarations and promises by which you enter into the solemn covenant with God and His Church. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and if so, you say, I do. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its work and in its worship to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? Okay. Well, we're going to pray for you and then welcome you into the fellowship.